So what has caused you to be anxious in this last week? Or what has caused you to be angry? Or have you been hurt or let down during these last 7 days? What has happened to you unexpectedly that seems to have messed up your life or caused you problems? Well, Jacob and Karen, as we related, had lots of such issues this last week, and many occasions to be anxious or angry or worried. Well, what truths from this great text that Ed read for us should you remind the Halls of? What might you email them later today to be thinking about, to be praying about, and to encourage them to say that they are in your prayers? Recall the overall flow of Romans chapters 5 to 8. In a few weeks, once I finally finish Romans 8, we're going to have one sermon that looks back on the entirety of Romans chapters 1 to 8. Look back on the whole flow of this argument. But today, let me just take a couple of minutes to remind you of these last four chapters. Right, the apostle says that having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first verse of Romans 5. And through Jesus, we have obtained access into this state of grace in which we stand. Not the old state, where we were under God's condemnation for what we had done and for what we had inherited, but a state of grace, a state characterized completely by God's free grace given to us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we rejoice in hope. We have hope of the glory of God that's going to be manifested in us, that great hope. We know what God is doing, where he's taking the world, where he's taking his people, and that is to great glory. And we even rejoice in our sufferings, Paul said back in chapter 5, because we know that God is producing yet more hope through those sufferings. And he's poured out in our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of suffering. And so that great theme of hope pervades all of these four chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And from the end of chapter 7 through 8:13, Paul is addressing the question, will my own sin destroy my hope? And he's careful to say, sin is completely antithetical to who you are in Christ. To walk according to the flesh, to live your life in sin, is enmity with God, is hatred with God. But if Jesus is in you, you have the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God, heirs of God. And as his son, you are forgiven in Christ. You're enabled to fight against sin. And so sin will never separate you from God's love. What about suffering? Verses 18 to 30, Paul has been focused on suffering. If sin's not going to separate us from God's love, what about suffering? Might suffering separate us? Or is suffering even an indication that God is not pleased with us? And so he's telling us we are separated from God's love. And Paul assures us, no. God is working all things together, even suffering, for our good and for the glory of his name. He's conforming us to the image of his Son, and that is the highest good that we can have. He is especially leading us to love God more and more. And so, the very ones that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, as we saw last week, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called them effectually. He justified them. He declared them righteous. And he glorified them. What is coming to us after Jesus returns in the eternal state is as good as done. And so Paul says, those very same ones he called and justified, he also glorified. So this is a great, great hope that we have. Sin cannot separate us from God. Suffering does not separate us from God, nor is it an indication that God is displeased with us. And so we reach today's text, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? These things certainly refers to all that Paul has been talking about in Romans 8, that nothing's going to separate us from God, neither sin nor suffering. Probably includes everything that he said, chapters 5 to 8. Focusing on hope. What should we say to the God who gives us such great hope? And perhaps includes everything from the beginning of Romans chapter 1. What shall we say for a God who justifies the ungodly? What shall we say to a God who has given us in Christ such propitiation, such redemption, such love? So verse 31 to verse 39, the conclusion of Romans 8 is a summation of this key point of hope that's characterized chapters 5 to 8. And the main point that Paul makes, the main point he wants to underline, that we must hold on to and never forget, is that God is for us. God is for us. And that leads us to our outline. So, title of the sermon, God is for us. We'll look at that with six more questions. God is for whom? Then second, what type of God is for us? Third, who then can be against us? Fourth, how much does God love his own Son? Fifth, what did he do to his Son for us on our behalf? And finally, what hope do we then have? So we'll go through those questions as we look at verses 31 and 32. So first of all, God is for whom? Paul says, if God is for us, what us is he referring to? Clearly, Paul is talking about the same people he was referring to in verse 28. The same people that God is working all things together for good for. That is, those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God. It's very important that we see, when he says God is for us, he's not talking about all of mankind. That's readily apparent. He said in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He said in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And as we saw when we looked at that verse some months ago, you will die is referring not to physical death. Everyone's going to die a physical death unless Jesus returns first. He's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God the Father. If we look outside of the book of Romans, 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God is not for them. God is for his people. He is for his children. He is for those he has foreknown, those whom he has predestined to be conformed to his Son, those whom he called, those whom he justified, those whom he will share in glory for all eternity. Are you among them? Are you among them? Are you among them? You can be. See Jesus for who he is. See God for who he is. Open your eyes. Confess. Repent. Trust. Come to him with a broken and contrite heart. And that broken and contrite heart he will not despise. He promises in Psalm 51. You can be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, God is for you. Second question. What type of God is for us? Always remember when you read the Apostle Paul, indeed when you read all of the New Testament, that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. The New Testament takes for granted the truths of the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul in particular was a scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his age mates. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures backwards and forwards. And having come to faith in Jesus, that didn't lead him to minimize the importance of those Hebrew Scriptures, but it opened his eyes to what those Hebrew Scriptures were really talking about. And so he argued from the Hebrew Scriptures that the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, was indeed Jesus, and that Jesus must suffer and die on behalf of his people. He argued that that's what the Old Testament taught. Indeed, later in Romans 15, he says that everything written in former days, that is, all of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, was written for our instruction today. So we can look in Romans and see the type of God who is for us. We can look elsewhere in Paul's letters and see his descriptions of the type of God who is for us. But we can also look back in the Old Testament and know that Paul was aware of and leaning on those descriptions of God when he said, "This is the God who is for us." So today, let's draw from the passage we read from Isaiah 40 in our call to worship and that next scripture reading in Kiswahili. What we learn about the God who is for us. I love this chapter, and it'd be wonderful to preach a whole sermon on it. I'm going to try to do this in 4 minutes. We see that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. Okay? So everything we see around us had a beginning, and that beginning was initiated by the God who already existed. So God is eternal from before all things. He is eternal after all things. He is without beginning and without end. Second, he's in control of everything we see. The passage specifically refers to oceans and rivers and the heavens. All things we see, this God controls. Thirdly, he is wise, far beyond any human wisdom. No one can teach him knowledge. And he is the moral authority in the universe. No one can teach him justice. He knows what is right. He is righteousness. And then next, he is in control of all of humanity. Even kings, even rulers. Think of the most powerful ruler in the world. And in Paul's days, that would have been the emperor in Rome. In our days, who would it be? President of the United States, President of Russia, whoever you may choose. The most powerful ruler. And Isaiah says, God looks at the earth and they are like grasshoppers. Grasshopper. A grasshopper is not a threat to you, right? Do you ever see a grasshopper and think, oh no, what might that grasshopper do to me? No. If the grasshopper ever started to get aggressive, you could just stomp on him, right? That's it. God is not worried about powerful humans. And the next, his power never weakens. Political figures will rise to the height of power and then begin to lose power. They might even be assassinated. We, as we age, lose our physical power, lose our mental powers. God's power never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he strengthens those whom he chooses. And those he strengthens accomplish whatever he chooses. He gives power to the weak. Even youths will grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. This is the God who is for us. A God above all powers. A God above all humans. A God above all wisdom. And he will be that way from before the beginning of time to beyond the end of time. That's the God who is for us. Third question. Who then can be against us? If that type of God is for us, who can be against us? Who? Well, if you just ask it that way, who can be against us? The answer is, well, lots of people. Lots of people, lots of powers can be against us. Jacob and Karen this last week certainly felt that a lot of people were against them. They know that Satan is against them. They know that Satan opposes their work in Southeast Asia. And they know that the religious leaders in their country oppose the main reason that they are there. And it sure seemed like the officials in the U.S. Embassy were acting against them, were opposed to them. And you and I can make long lists of people who oppose us, and Satan is obviously opposed to all Christians. And Paul, of course, is aware that there are many powerful forces arrayed against us. He, after all, has been stoned and left for dead in the past before he wrote the book of Romans. He has faced imprisonment, he has faced beatings, he has faced shipwreck. And he writes in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. And he writes just a few verses later in Romans 8, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul is not saying, come follow Jesus and no one will ever oppose you. No. What is he saying? He's saying, it doesn't matter who or what opposes you when this God is for you. No one can be effectively against you. No one can frustrate God's plans for you. No one can keep you from accomplishing what God is determined to accomplish in you and through you. Therefore, we must saturate our minds with the truths of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We must remind ourselves, we must remind each other of the greatness of our God, of the nature of the God who is for us, and thus know that when he is for us, it does not matter who is arrayed against us. He will work all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name, and nothing, nothing, nothing can stop him. Who can be against us? A lot of people will oppose us, but no one can frustrate God's plans. Fourth question. How much does God love his own Son? Verse 32 begins, he who did not spare his own son, Paul is going to make what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's going to say, because God has done something for us already that was exceedingly difficult for him to do, he is surely going to do for us what is much easier for him to do. That's the nature of the argument in chapter 8, verse 32. So let me just give you an illustration of why that argument is persuasive. Okay? Imagine that you are renting your house, and your rent is $1,000 a month, and for some strange reason, you're bringing that $1,000 in cash to your landlord to pay your rent. Along the way, you get robbed. You lose all $1,000. You call your friend. He brings you $1,000 in cash. He says, it's a gift. You don't have to pay me back. I'm just giving this to you so that you can pay your rent this month. You thank him. You go. You pay the rent. You're still in your house. A week later, you and your friend are out, and you want to stop at Aldi and buy some groceries. You have your credit card now. Aldi now accepts credit cards, thanks. But you don't have a quarter, right? You can't get the cart, and you have a lot of groceries to pick up. Now, are you thinking, can I ask my friend for a quarter? He gave you $1,000. Surely he's going to give you a quarter so that you can get the shopping cart at Aldi, right? You don't worry about the fact that this guy might be stingy and not give you the quarter when he's already given you $1,000, right? It's a persuasive argument. Well, that's the type of argument that Paul is making here. And the success of the argument absolutely depends on how hard the first part is. Giving a friend $1,000 is a big deal. And that's why, particularly in comparison to the quarter, right? And so for this argument of Paul's to work, it has to be really hard for God not to spare his own son, but to give him up for us all. And indeed, that is really hard. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to help us think about how much does God the Father love the Son. When we understand how great that love is, we begin to understand how much God gave up in order to sacrifice his Son on our behalf. Scripture both tells us of the love of the Father for the Son and pictures the love of the Father for the Son, giving us some human pictures of this. So let's first of all hear a couple of times where Scripture tells us of the love of the Father for his Son. Jesus himself talks about the Father's love for him. John 3:35, John 15:9, John 17:23 in his high priestly prayer right before he was betrayed, and then John 17:26, again and again and again. Jesus says the Father loves the Son. And then remember at his baptism and again at his transfiguration, a voice came from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. God the Father loves the Son. We're told that. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses that I think Fred is going to refer to next Sunday, Paul simply refers to Jesus as the beloved. Wonderful way to refer to Jesus. He is the beloved. Well, what about the pictures? Remember Jesus' story of the two sons, the older son and the younger son. Sometimes we call that the prodigal son story. The Father loves even a wayward son. How much more does the Father, God, love his Son, who was always with him and always perfect? Or think of the picture that's given to us in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham and Sarah have been promised heirs by God. And they get older and older and older. No child, no child, no child. The decades go by and by, and Sarah is not physically capable of giving birth anymore. And God miraculously enables this baby to be born, the promised son that they had waited for decades for. And then when he's about 13 years old, what does God say to Abraham? Genesis 22. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Your only son, whom you love, whom you waited for decades and decades and decades. And that is a picture of what God does with his only son, Jesus. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And so John says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. His one and only son, his precious, precious son. God the Father loves God the Son with pure, holy, perfect, powerful love. He sees the perfections of his Son. He glories in the beauty of the Son, and he loves him with a love beyond imagining. That's how much the Father loves the Son. Question 5. What did God do to his Son for us? What did he do to his Son on our behalf? What's the parallel with Abraham taking the knife over his bound son and being prepared to kill him? The parallel is that God did kill his son. God took this son, his only son, whom he loved, and subjected him to beating, to mocking, to torture, to spitting, to the ripping of nails through his flesh, to the piercing of thorns through his skull. He subjected him to all of this and then to much, much more. As Isaiah 53 tells us, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus suffered horribly physically, but many people have suffered physically as much as Jesus did. But Jesus suffered much more. He suffered on the cross the penalty that you and I deserve for every sin. All the pain of an eternity in hell, Jesus endured on the cross. And his loving Father inflicted that on him. God did it. The Father did it. That's at the center of Paul's argument. We can't get away from that. We have to see that as key to Paul's argument. This was very hard for the Father to do. Otherwise, the argument falls apart. There's no hope for us if we can't say God has already done this really, really hard thing so we can trust him to do what is easy. God made Jesus suffer. Yes, Judas was responsible, and the Jewish leaders were responsible, and Pilate was responsible, and Herod was responsible, and the soldiers who mocked him were responsible. Yes. But Scripture is clear. As we read from Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities did whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only God the Father could pour out his wrath on Jesus. And he did. And he did not spare his son, even though the son asked, if it is possible, take this cup from me. God gave Jesus up for us all. God handed him over to such suffering for us, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Surely, 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 this is the hardest act for God the Father ever to do. To subject his son, his beloved, to greater suffering than any of us can imagine. God has done that, the hardest thing, for us. He's done much more than give us $1,000 in rent money. Surely, he will give us the quarters of providing what we need to become what he intends us to be. That's the argument. That's the argument. So what hope, sixth question, do we have? Paul says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not grace us with more and more and more? He has graced us with Jesus Christ himself. How will he not grace us with all the more? He's given us Christ. He's given us his Son. He's given us forgiveness and reconciliation and peace at a great, great, great cost. So won't he give you that little thing called health if that is for your good? Won't he give you that little thing called prosperity if that is for your good? Now listen carefully. This is not the health, wealth, and prosperity non-gospel. Health, wealth, and prosperity preachers will take what I just said and say, we know health and prosperity are for your good, so God will give it to you, so just believe. And that is not what Paul is saying. We do not know that those are for our good. Indeed, we know the opposite if we don't have them. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And he withholds health and prosperity and long life from many, many, many of his people. We see that biblically. We can point to individuals in Scripture, not least, Jesus himself. And we see that in church history. But what will he give us? What does he promise us? What hope do we have? Not a hope for earthly trinkets, but a hope that he will give us all things. What are the all things? The same all things that he referred to in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for the called according to his purpose. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he grants us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that will humble you before God and make you into what God intends you to be. Everything you need for the life that God intends you to live now and ultimately eternal life. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. All things, as we emphasized a few weeks ago, all things that will lead you to love God more, that will lead you to love him more than the things of this world. All things that are necessary for us to fulfill his purposes. All things that will enable our faith to endure to the end. All things that will enable us to love others with his love and to encourage others, to build up others. All things that are necessary to wean us from the false security and the false hope and the pseudo pleasures of this world and cause us to long for and depend upon his goodness, his love, his comfort, his word. That's what he promises us. That's the all things that he is sure to give us because he's already given us what is hardest, the death of his son. He gives us all of those things now, in this life, and on the great last day, He will give us the renewed heavens and earth as our inheritance. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, as He said back in verse 17. And He promises, I will glorify you in Christ. And in Christ, united with Christ, we become heirs of all things, heirs of the restored, renewed creation. So we have a great hope. We have a great hope in this life, filled as it will be with tribulation and sorrow and tears. We have everything we need in order to know God, in order to love Him, in order to follow Him, in order to fulfill His purposes for us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Whatever struggles come our way, we are never, ever separated from His love. And then we have the next life, eternal life, unspeakable joy, joy beyond imagining, as we come to know better and better the one great God who sits above the earth and laughs at the rulers arrayed against Him. The one great God who loved us so much, He gave His only precious Son on our behalf. The one great God who is beautiful beyond description, who loves us because we are united with that dear, precious, one and only Son. So think again about Jacob and Karen in Southeast Asia, delayed, having to travel, having to spend money that they feel they don't have again and again and again. It seems the process just goes on and on, is interminable. And their own U.S. embassy seems to be standing in their way. We can all imagine how easy it is in such circumstances to be anxious, to be angered. So think of Jacob and Karen, and think of your own past week or past years, when all seemed to go wrong, whether those are inconveniences or, for some of us, those were real, deep, painful tragedies. The promise of this passage is made for such times, for both the inconveniences and the tragedies of life in a fallen, sin-soaked world. God has done, my friends, God has done what is most difficult for us. God subjected His beloved Son to the deepest imaginable suffering. And He did it for you, if you are in Christ. So remind yourself of that. Remind your loved ones of that. Having done that which was so painful for Him, will He not be your comforter in the midst of sorrow? Isn't that so much easier? Will He not enable you to endure to the end? Isn't that so much easier? Will He not grant you the faith to trust Him? Isn't that so much easier? Having orchestrated the death of His Son, will He not orchestrate the fulfillment of His plans for you? Isn't that much, much, much easier? So we do not have a resigned, fatalistic attitude about the way the sovereign God works. Oh, you know, God is sovereign and He's going to do whatever He wants to do. I hope He doesn't hurt me. No. But God is for us. He gave His one and only Son on our behalf. He therefore will shower us with goodness. He will not withhold anything good from us. He will work through tragedies and sorrows and pain and suffering and inconveniences. And so, we must go to him saying, Father, in my tears, in my pain, in this suffering, work for your glory. Work for my good. Work for the expansion of your kingdom. Work for the transformation of my being into the image of your Son. I know you will do that, Lord. Even as I'm weeping, I know you will do that. For you did not spare your Son, but gave him up for us all. Will you pray that way? Will you help others to pray that way? This is the great logic of Romans 8, 31 and 32. God has done what is hardest. He will do what is so much easier. Trust him, hope in him, love him. Let's pray together.